Today, I was going to preach on the Beatitudes. God has been really bringing me to Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount recent days. I kind of wanted to start a sermon series on it. I think I have. But this past week, as I was seeking the Lord, He really pressed it upon my heart to preach the sermon. I don't believe I've ever preached this sermon in Busan. I did preach it elsewhere. I actually preached a sermon in Sydney and was able to... Hey, what's up, Quentin? Long time no see. Tallest man in Busan. I did preach it in Sydney, and I felt like God was telling me, Maya, it really needs to be released here in Busan. In light of what's happening in the world, and what PC and PE has been preaching, and we've been doing the all-night prayer meeting, and we see signs of shaking to come in this world as we look towards being at the precipice, at the edge of the end times. I believe that this word is something that I really believe that it needs to be established over our house, over believers and over Christians that are living here in the end times. Today, I want to talk to you guys about identity. I'm going to talk to you about two things. I want to talk to you about identity, and I want to talk to you about key attributes that flow from your identity. Okay? The Bible says that in the end times, many will fall away from the faith. And with the beginnings of the birth pains and the shaking that is to come, the people of God, now more than ever, we need to know who we are. You as a believer, you need to know who you are. In today's society, with Facebook and Instagram and Twitter, we know what we want people to think we are, but many people in the world have no clue who they are. Somewhere along the road of life, we go from who we are to who we think the world should know us as. Or, that was more complicated than it should have been, who the world thinks we are. We go around, we start copying, pasting our identities on ourselves. Now, you guys know that I was in prison, and when you're in prison, you get to know a lot of, like gangsters and people, you know, from the streets. And I used to hang around, you know, with a lot of people, and you see people that have no idea who they are. And it's weird because you live with these people 24 hours a day, and you'll see somebody, and then all of a sudden somebody new will come, and that person starts to act and say things and do things to mimic that person. And I would see people literally copy and pasting identities upon themselves. And in the world that we live in, this internet, like, soaked images being thrown at us 24/7, we can't sit still without looking at a screen generation. We are growing up in a world where young people and even old people really have no idea who they are. They know who they want to look like. They kind of know who they want to act like, but they don't know who they are. We have men growing up who have no idea what it is to be a man. We have women that are growing up, living life, even as parents, who have no idea who they are. And we live in a fatherless generation that are trying to learn their identity from Facebook and Instagram. You know, a long time ago was easy. A long time ago, you would ask, who are you? And they were like, oh, my name is Gilavath, the son of Bozagard. And then you're like, oh, yeah, it's Gilavard, the son of Bozagard. And it identity was passed down from your father. Long time ago, like, if you knew, like, when you look at the Bible, you're like, oh, this man who begat, like, it's like, you know who they are by their father. But we don't live in that generation anymore. We live in a generation where fathers have checked out. I'm sorry, but we live in a generation where even though a father is around, there's more influence coming from the internet than the word of a father. And church is no different. The church these days, there's a lot of Christians who go through life either not knowing who they are, or they have the wrong, distorted identity of themselves. And our identities, whether good or bad, are very important. Because it becomes a lens in which we perceive ourselves and our lives. You may not know it, but your identity affects your choices. It affects the decisions that you make. It affects the value systems that you have. And the lens in which you, it's like the lens in which you perceive yourself. It's your identity. And so many times that lens gets so skewed and distorted. All of a sudden, the way you see yourself, and the way you make decisions, and the way that you value yourself and others gets all messed up because of identities that we have. A girl can get sexually abused as a child and can grow up with an identity that says she's worthless. And she's just good for sex. And as she grows, she will live out her life basing her decisions and her life choices based on those distorted identities that has been established in her life. And the more that identity gets embedded at the center of who you are, the more it becomes your reality. You see, your identity can be true or it can be false. Okay? It's either your identity can be the truth or your identity can be a lie. But that lie becomes truth to us when we come into agreement with it. You guys, there can be a lie. Say, thinking, put this lie here and it actually can become a truth to us if we come into agreement with it. It's called deception. And the more we come into agreement with that deception, the deeper we embed that deception into the center of who we are. And it's like that movie, Inside Out. Have we seen that movie, Inside Out? Remember the core memories, right? Remember those core memories? Like, oh, that's a core memory. And it would, like, this bridge would go out and there would, like, be island that, like, represents this core memory. Well, if we have a false identity and we take that false identity and embed it at the center of who we are, it's going to become like one of those floating islands. I see myself as this. And that this, if it's a lie, everything that flows from your life is going to be tainted by that deception. We have to be careful about our identity. We have the ability to place things at the center of who we are. You guys know that. You have the ability to place something at the center of who you are. And if that thing is a deception, a lie, then everything that flows from the center of who you are is going to be tainted with that lie. It's like a bottle of water. I got this example from my friend Roy out in the mission field. You can take a bottle of water, clean water, Aquafina, or in Korea it would be called what? Jeju, yeah. Samdashi, whatever. You take that bottle of water, you throw it in the dirt, you kick it around. And as long as that lid stays tight, the water inside is not going to be tainted. It's not going to be dirty. You can like rub it in the dirt, like, you know, throw it in the garbage. As long as that lid is on tight, the water inside is clean. You can open it, you can drink it, and it's fine. But the minute that you open up that bottle and you drop a few drops of ink in that bottle, you close it tight. No matter how clean that bottle is, everything that flows from that bottle is going to be tainted by that ink. And that's what happens. When we place a deception at the center of who we are, we place a lie at the center of who we are, everything that we believe, the way that we see people, the way that we see ourselves, the way that we see the world is going to be tainted a little bit by that deception. We have the power, whether it's good or not, to establish these lenses within ourselves. Now, how do we get these messed up identities? There's a lot of ways in which we get these messed up identities. Number one is when we care more about what man thinks of us than what God thinks of us. You guys remember Saul? Okay, Saul, King Saul. Who chose Saul to be king? Was it the people? It was God. God chose Saul to be king. He said, you know what? I'm going to make you king and I'm going to give you all of these signs to let you know that I have chosen you and has anointed you as king. So like, if God is telling me that I'm going to be king, I'm going to be like, oh yeah, I'm king, man. You guys need to bow down. You guys need to like you guys need to recognize I'm king. But no, he did not think that way. His mind cared more about what people thought than what God thought. And so when God tells him to go and wipe out the Amalekites, he goes, wipes out the Amalekites, and God says, wipe them out. I want them obliterated. I want them like not to exist on the earth anymore. I don't want children, women, men, every Amalekite destroyed, and all of the spoils, everything that you find out in the where they're living, destroy it all. And he goes and he does that. But then he saves the king and he saves the choicest of spoils. And he comes back and Samuel's like, what did you do? I told you to destroy them. Like, don't you know that obedience is better than sacrifice? And this is what he says. Samuel, 1 Samuel 15. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Saul's identity was not based on what God thought of him. It was based on what the world thought of him. And when you have an identity based on what the world thinks of you, man, you live under the fear of man. You're going to live your life always caring about what people think of you, what man thinks of you. You're going to go through life with a fear. And I've lived this way like this before. I've lived with a fear of man, and it's not fun. You're at your work, no matter where you are, you're always going to have this feeling, oh, I wonder what they think of me. And you're going to always live with this stigma in the back of your mind. Oh, what if they don't like me? What if, you know, and like, it's like it's you're in your workplace. Oh, what if they're conspiring against me to fire me? You live under the fear of man. You care more about what the world thinks of you. This is how women go into plastic surgery. This is how women, like go into living lives of promiscuity because they value the affections of men more than God. When we care more about what man thinks of us than what God thinks of us, that's how we get distorted identities. Another way is when we start to replace our identities with our possessions, our cars, our homes, our jobs, our careers. When we start to replace our identity of who we are with what we do and what we have. This is what America, so many people in America, even in the church, they suffer from this. Oh, who are you? Oh, I'm a lawyer. I work for this firm. I make this many, many thousands of dollars a year. I drive this car. Okay, that's great. But who are you on the inside? Because what happens when God takes all that stuff away from you? What happens even if the greatest education that you have all of a sudden falls flat? That happened in the States, you guys. That happened where people, like from Yale and Princeton, were going to apply for jobs, and they're like, yo, you're overqualified. Remember the job market crash in 2008? My cousin graduated from Cornell, and he was living in New York looking for a job for 2 years. And he would apply for a job, and he's like, oh, you know what? Before, we used to hire people from Cornell, but you know what? We have people from Harvard and Yale that are applying for your position. I'm sorry, but you know, I don't think you should even apply. What happens when the things that you think are so important to you all of a sudden starts to fall on the ground? What's going to happen? Where is your identity then? It cannot be in things of this world. It cannot be in your possession. It cannot even be in the knowledge that you have. Because all that, sooner or later, could fall. Number three, shame. When people base their identities on shame. Shame tells you it's not the bad thing that you did. Shame makes it the bad thing that you are. It says in the Bible, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it also says that there is no condemnation in those that are in Christ Jesus. So shame takes it from something bad that you did to something bad that you are. And it takes it from like guilt to a place of hopelessness. When you struggle with shame, you feel hopeless. Because at the center of the problem is something that's wrong with you. It's not something bad that you did. God says, you know what? You sin. I'm not talking about God. I'm just figuring out. Cole, you sinned. What you did was wrong. When I disciplined Ethan, I'm like, Ethan, that's wrong. You should not do that. But it's never, you're a bad boy. You're something's wrong with you. Right? God never speaks that over you, but the enemy does. Devil says, something's wrong with you. You're wrong. Something is wrong and you're a wrong person. That's what shame does. And you know what? Shame, I got to read this because I thought this was brilliant when I wrote it. It says, the logic behind shame says, I do bad, I am bad. Right? But then the opposite, not opposite, but you use that same logic. It says, if I do good, I am good. Shame, the same logic tells us that if we do good, I am good. Yes, only if you're perfect. And so all of a sudden, you're in this cycle. If I do good, then I am good. If I do good, I am good. Oh, I did bad, now I am bad. You're never going to get out of that cycle when you live a life with shame And your identity is based on what you do. When we are under grace, our righteousness does not come from what we do. So what we do does not affect our identity. Romans 10:11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And the power of shame is in the fact that it's locked up somewhere inside of you and it's hidden. It's kept in darkness. No one can know this. But as long as no one knows, you're always going to be what shame says you are. If no one else knows, you're always going to be what shame says you are. You're a pervert. You're a liar. For some of you women, you're a slut. I know that's a bad word. But so many women will not say that to other girls, but they call themselves that all the time through shame. They hold on to shame. It's like, oh man, you know, you're worthless. You know that? You're worthless. You're good for nothing. They'll never say that to another girl. But because they're caught in this cycle of shame, they'll say that to themselves all the time. You're worthless. When we live a life with our lives focused on shame, it's going to give us a messed up identity of who we are. Another thing that is going to mess up our identity is when we live in the past and we live with regret. Some of that regret was not your fault. But regret is like being tied to a bungee cord. Have you ever been to those things in the thing where you're tied to a bungee cord and you run, you're like, yeah, and then throws you. It's fun if you're in an amusement park, but it's not fun when that is your life. When you're trying to get there, you're trying to move past, all of a sudden, you blink your eyes and you're back where you started because you're living a life of regret. Because you're basing your life on something that happened in the past and you can't get past it. Regret will get you stuck. Not just stuck, but regret will keep you stagnant so that no new things can come into your life because you keep on taking yourself back to that moment in the past and you can't get past it. I live with regret. I live with regret when I got deported here. And I remember, man, like, no matter how fun I would have so much fun. And, oh, yeah. And then the minute somebody would mention America, because I can't go back to America, I would go right back to that and go, oh, depression. Oh. It took years. It took years of me, like struggling like that. And then one day, God just broke it off and said, you know what? You got to let go of that. You got to, like deal with it. And allowed me to redeem that aspect of your life. And the minute that God redeemed that aspect of your life, I was free from going back to that place. Some of you guys live with regret in your life, and you guys are constantly going back to that place. And regret will keep you. You're going to feel like you're getting past it. I'm moving forward. Yes! I'm moving forward. Look where I am now. But if you still have that regret, it's going to spring you back to that moment. And all of the breakthrough that you feel like you've had is just going to crumble in your hands because you cannot let go of that moment in the past. Regret. You know, sometimes, like I told you, some of that regret is something that was not our fault. Something was done to us. And I'm telling you, in time, as you follow the leading of the Spirit, as God leads you in your walk with Christ, God will bring you to that point, and he's going to bring healing and deliverance. That is his heart, to deliver you from that moment. That's what our H&D ministry is about. It's so that when you think in your head, like, you know, I can't get past this, Jesus is going to lead you to that place and say, you know what? I'm going to heal you from this, and I'm going to heal you so you can let go of this, so that this thing no longer has power over you. As a matter of fact, that thing is now going to be a testimony for you to propel you into the future. That is the power of Christ. And that is the power when we get over our regrets. But so many times we live with our identity stuck in regret. Our identity is not what we can do for God. I'm a pastor, but my identity is not as a pastor, because God can just remove me from this in a second. Then what am I? your identity is not what you can do for God. Now, when you live under these things, it's hard to really understand what your true identity is. I've listed, about five things there. And we're constantly struggling in these areas. Living in the past. Thinking about what God, what people think of us. But what's gonna help us to break out of these things when we start to establish ourselves in the truth of our identity, what we really are. Our identity in Christ. You're a new creation. You're redeemed. You belong to God. You're anointed and healed with the sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're dead to sin. You're alive in Christ. You're free. You're loved by the Father. You're citizen of heaven. These are all identities. JM has a big list of these. And if you want to, I'll email it to you. But we are all these things, but at the heart of who we are in Christ, we have an identity that God speaks over us where all of these other identities flow from. And it's how he identified himself when he came to earth. When Jesus came to this earth, he did not identify himself as a king. He said, man, I'm a king, man. Don't you know who I am? I'm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No, he did not say that. He didn't say, I'm a teacher. I'm your rabbi, Peter. No. He identified himself as a what? As a son. Jesus, who is God, who was and is to come. He was there before creation, and he's going to be there for eternity. He's the Word of God. He's the Logos. He's the second member of the Trinity. He identified himself as a son. And as he's being baptized, Father God speaks from heaven and says, this is my son whom I love and I'm well pleased. And Jesus saw God as a father. See that dynamic? It's father and son. And he's our ultimate example. Jesus is our ultimate example. Example as a son of God, not as a servant. Yes, we have to have a servant's heart. Who's in service team? Okay, you guys are fostering your servant's heart. We need to have a heart of servanthood, because Jesus himself said, you know what? The Son of Man came to serve and not to be served. So the greatest among you will be your servant. We have to have a servant's heart. But to serve has to be a verb for us and not a noun. It's something that we do, but it's not something that we are. You know what I mean? I can clean this room every Sunday. Doesn't make me the janitor of New Philadelphia Church. You guys, we're called to serve, but we're not called to use that as a noun for ourselves. We're called to be sons. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be who? Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus is not your homeboy. He is your brother. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as what? A servant? As an employee? No, adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Appa! That is a relationship that God has destined for us. When God created you, he didn't create you to be objects to be played with. Like toy soldiers. He didn't make you to be a bunch of toys that he can oh, I'm going to position Todd here. No. We're not action figures. He didn't create us to be pets. Oh, who should I pick on? Oh, AJ. He didn't create us to be pets so that we can teach us tricks. No. He created us in whose image? In his image. Not to control us, but for a relationship. And that relationship isn't master and slave. Isn't even master and servant, but it's father and son. He created us for intimacy. He created us. We think we created us so that he could be a, we can be some pawn in this like sick, like thing of like, ha ha ha, like you guys are going to live out your life and you guys are going to toil and work and I'm going to like play. No! He created us in His image so that we would know who He is, that we can have a relationship with Him. And it's out of that relationship that life flows. It's for relationships. We are sons. And intimacy isn't because God needs our affection. It's because intimacy with Him helps us to know who we really are. When we really know God, we start to realize, man, I know who I am. We are sons, and He is our Father. He's not some distant God far off in the universe. He's not some God up in heaven looking down on earth playing with us. He's our Father, looking upon us with perfect love and affection, who is for us and not against us. He's our Father. He loves you, and you were created for intimacy. You're a son, and that is your identity. That is why He made you, so that you can be a son. But so many times we live our lives like we're a bunch of employees, like we're a bunch of slaves or servants. And we go to Him like with all this fear, like, oh, I've done this. No. Like, I am your son. I'm not yet. Like, you're my son. And I'm your Father. I love you. Well, like I know a lot, most of you guys don't have kids, but when you guys have kids, you'll realize. I know Randall knows Teddy, loves Teddy. It's like a whole nother level of understanding God's love. Because like it's that's how we just get to know a little bit, just a little bit, of how much He loves us when we're able to love others, when we're able to love our children. When we like when we love people, it's not something that flows from us. But when we love people, that is just a small representation of what God's saying He does for us. Like man, you think you love that person? You think you love Mina? You die for her? Ride or die. You love her, huh? Yeah. Well, that is just a little minuscule bit of how much I love you. Our ability to love is a fragment of God's ability to love us. We are sons of God, and we are here to walk in sonship. Created for intimacy, also for authority. As a son, we have authority. You guys know that. When Ethan grows up and he becomes a certain age, he's going to be like, he has authority to live in my house. He doesn't have to like knock on the door and can I come in? Is it okay if I sleep here today? No, he can come in whenever he wants. Within the laws of my, you know, like what the laws, the rules that I've prescribed for him, same thing. We have rules that God has prescribed for us, but we have authority within that rule. If he wants to eat an apple, he can eat an apple. He doesn't have to ask me every day. If he wants to go watch some TV, he can watch some TV. Within the rules of the boundaries that I've given him, he has authority. In the same way, when we see ourselves as sons, when we take our identity as sons, we have authority. We have authority through prayer, we govern. Through intercession, we legislate. We have authority to trample on snakes and scorpions. Authority to break off temptation. Authority over the powers of the enemy. As sons, we have authority. You know, what did Jesus say in Matthew 28? When Jesus is about to be taken up to heaven, He says, and He gives us the great commission. He says, all authority on earth and in heaven has been given to Me. And then what does He do right after that? He tells us to go. He's like, I got all the authority in heaven and earth and all of creation. Now go. He didn't say, I have all the authority in heaven and earth. Now I'm going to go and do this. No, He said He sends us. Because as sons of God, we have authority. We rule and reign with Christ. And let me tell you, you are not an only child. Who's an only child here? Yeah, you are, but we are not only children. We're not the only child. We are children in a family. When God saved you, He didn't save you as an individual. He saved you to be a part of the body of Christ. He saved you so that your life as a Christian, as a member, is going to be lived out in the body of Christ. It's so that we can have a relationship with Him and His people. Your spiritual identity is to be a son with other sons in the body of Christ. Your sonship is to be lived out in the body. You can't live out sonship by yourself. Because that's not the way that God ordained sonship to be lived out. He calls us to the body of Christ. We are sons. Everybody say, I am a son. Now, I use the word son for male and female because back then, sons got an inheritance. Sons get an inheritance. I want to talk about inheritance. You know, like, say that, you know, Trevor one day gets a call from, like, Copenhagen somewhere. He has an uncle named Gustav that left him an inheritance. Right? Now, the only thing that's going to qualify him to receive that inheritance is to what? To be him. Only thing that qualifies him for that inheritance is to be Trevor Villa. If you're who's a rich guy from England? I read about them. Richard Branson, right? He's good looking. He's like an entrepreneur, billionaire. His estimated fortune is like $4 billion, right? He has two good-looking kids. They're going to inherit a big chunk of that. Their inheritance is going to be billions of dollars. Billions. Not millions, but billions, right? But what qualifies them to receive that inheritance? Only thing that qualifies them is to be themselves. Galatians 4:7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Not A-I-R, but H-E-I-R. That word heir is an inheritance. It's inheritance. Romans 8:17. Now if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. We're co-heirs with Christ. As a son, we're co-heirs. We inherit what Christ inherited. We have what Christ has. And our inheritance is what Christ walked on this earth with. You guys understand that? As a co-heir, and we put our faith in Christ, we inherit what he gets. We have what he has. And that inheritance is amazing. We get an inheritance of love. I talked about before. Jesus, right when he's getting baptized, God says, this is my son whom I love and is well pleased. He didn't even do anything yet in ministry. He didn't even do no miracles, anything. But he's saying, I love my son. We get an inheritance of love. We get an inheritance of righteousness. When we put our faith in Christ Jesus, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. When we get an inheritance of life, we inherit eternal life. We have an inheritance of the kingdom. We inherit the kingdom of God. But inheritance isn't just all about good things. We don't have this inheritance so that we feel good about ourselves. Yeah, we feel love, joy, peace, all that stuff. It's great, but there is a responsibility to our inheritance. A loving father who owns a company, when he passes down the business to his son, the loving thing for him to do is to train and teach him to run the business and pass on that legacy so that he too will prosper. If I really love my son, I'm going to pass it on in that way. I'm not going to just give him a trust fund and say, all right, do whatever you want. But a true inheritance comes with responsibilities so that they can be a legacy. And we as followers of Christ, Jesus, we have a responsibility with the Father's business. As co-heirs, yes, we have love, joy, peace, hope, and grace, salvation and eternal life. That's good. That's like the goodie basket we get. But our inheritance also comes with a calling. It's the kingdom, to take dominion, to take the king's dominion, to be the tangible manifestation of the kingdom of God on this earth. Jesus came, he started the kingdom, but left for us to advance the kingdom. We're co-heirs. And Jesus said that what he did, that we would what? That we would do even more things. And we have what it takes to do what he did. Because he didn't leave us with this business with no instructions or abilities. He left us the word of God. And this is my second point in my sermon. He left us the anointing. Everybody say anointing. As sons, we inherit the anointing. We're sons of God. That is our identity. We're not servants. We're not slaves. We're not employees. We're sons. And we're given everything that we need to fulfill the task that he gives us, which is the anointing. I'm going to unpack this word. Some of you guys new. You guys are new. You guys don't know what the anointing is. I'm going to unpack it for you guys. But Jesus, he was the anointed one. In Luke 4, Jesus, he's tested in the wilderness, and he goes into the synagogues right afterwards, and he pulls out the scripture from Isaiah, what we know as Isaiah 61. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has what? Anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recovery of sight for the blind, to set the captives free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he puts the scriptures away and says, today, this scripture is fulfilled. And you guys hearing this. Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went around doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil. He was anointed. Jesus, he had to have the anointing. And as co-heirs, we also have to have the anointing. And as a matter of fact, we have the anointing. We need to walk in that anointing. Now, the anointing in the Hebrew word, it's oil. It's a Hebrew word that was it's a shepherd's term. When a shepherd anointed sheep, like, you know, sheep are very dumb animals, they're very dirty, they attracted a lot of fleas. So if fleas would climb up on their, like, wool, go into their ears, burrow into their brain, lay eggs, and then all of a sudden they would go, and then they would die. That's what would happen to sheep. And so the thing about anointing was they would get oil and they would smear it on their ears. So that like they would goop oil all over their ears so that the fleas could not hold on to the hair and they would not be able to go inside their ears. And it was a word that meant set apart. It means these sheep have been anointed. They've been set apart. And now it became a term in the Jewish religion as kings and priests were anointed and set apart for their task. When Samuel anointed David, he anointed him with oil. You know, and back then it wasn't just like, oh, I dab you with oil. They would get a bucket of oil and they would pour it on their heads. And there's a picture of this in Psalms. I think it's 114 or something where he talks about Aaron. He's a high priest and he's getting anointed and the oil goes from his top of his head down his face, down his beard and his collar and runs all the way down to the tassels of his gown and onto his sandals. And this is the image of anointing, of the oil of the Lord just covering everything that they are. That's what anointing was. And the word means to set apart. Now today, under the new covenant, what is our anointing? Who is our anointing? What happens to us to set us apart? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, what sets us apart has to be our love and how we live our lives. Yes. But there needs to be more than that. There needs to be a supernatural difference between us, between a true believer of Christ, and one that does not believe. And there is a supernatural difference between a true believer of Christ and somebody that does not believe in Christ. And that is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It is upon them. It sets them apart. And I feel like Christianity today has such a hard time telling the world about Jesus. Convincing the world that we're different because they're doing it without the anointing. Without power. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with what? Power. 1 Corinthians 4:20. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of what? Power. We are sons that are anointed, and we start to truly walk in our anointing as we take our place as sons. And that, it's a necessity. We need the anointing. Elijah and Elisha is a representation of us receiving the anointing from Jesus as he goes to heaven. As Elijah is being taken up to heaven. You know, like Elijah goes and he calls Elisha. And he follows him and he becomes his right-hand man. And then all of a sudden Elijah, he knows he's about to go up to heaven. And he's like the whirlwind, and then the chariots come, and they're like, what do you want from me? And what does Elisha cry out? He's like, Father, Father. He took the place as a son. He took that place in their relationship dynamic as a son. And he cries out, and Elijah's like, what do you want from me? He's like, give me a double portion of your spirit. Give me a double portion of your anointing. And then his cloak falls from the sky. And he takes that cloak, and immediately he starts to walk in that anointing. He parts the Jordan River. He goes around doing miracles. And he does double the anointing that Elijah did. Brothers and sisters, as we understand our true identities as sons, we have to realize and walk in the anointing that we carry. All believers are called to walk in anointing because all believers have the Holy Spirit. There's no junior Holy Spirit, guys. You don't get like a mini-sized Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that was with Christ is in you. And God is saying, you need to realize it and start to walk in it. We have the power and knowledge of the Holy Spirit himself, but we end up resorting to our own understanding. It's like you're in the jungle and there's a lion charging you. And you're just standing there. And all of a sudden, you start doing kung fu. Hi-ya! And then and you're like, you have a gun in your pocket. Shoot him. And you're just doing kung fu. Hi-ya! It's like that we have the power of the Holy Spirit in us, but we resort to our own understanding. Oh, we have to start to walk in it. It's like a guy using kung fu against a lion when he has a rifle right there. We have to realize our true identity and the things that come from our identity. I want you guys to turn in your Bibles to Exodus 30. And we're gonna go through this. Exodus 30. Verse 22. And it's talking about the anointing oil and the incense. Okay, this is God's instructions on how to make anointing oil. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and in him of olive oil, and you shall make all these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumers. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meetings, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all its utensils, and the lampstands and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offerings, with all its utensils, a lot of utensils, and the basin and its stands, you shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generation. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in comparison. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any on it on an outside, shall be cut off from his people. Okay? Now, when we read this, we learn many things. We learn that God takes his anointing very seriously. God takes his anointing very seriously. It's like you see the instructions that he made. He's saying, like, he's giving such detailed instructions. 250, I don't know what a shekel is, but like of this and that. And then he's like, you're going to make yourself this anointing oil. And he really, really takes his anointing seriously. It's not something that we're supposed to take lightly. It's something that we need to truly understand that we have and walk in it with reverence, knowing that it comes from the Lord. The anointing is very serious. Another thing, anointing is mandatory. Not only the priests were anointed, but as a matter of fact, anything that involved the worship of God was covered with the anointing oil. All of that, utensils, you know what I mean? Everything that had to do with worship and worship of the Lord was to be covered with the anointing oil. The tabernacle and everything in it, not just the priests, but the instruments and the lampstand and the basin and the utensils, everything. And what this tells us is that all of what we do in worship and in church needs to be anointed. We need to do things with the anointing. The minute that we start to do ministry without the anointing, we're using our flesh. Ministry was never meant to be done without the anointing. Anointing is mandatory. You guys have to understand that. The anointing of the Lord that's on your life is mandatory that you live out in it. Number 3, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generation. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. It was not for ordinary people. It was for priests and kings. You guys think, well, I'm not a priest. I'm not a king. 1 Peter 2:9, you are what? A royal priesthood. The anointing is for you. You guys have to understand that the anointing of the Lord is for you. It's not just for Pastor Caleb. Not just for Pastor Mina. It's Pastor Christian is anointed, but not me. No, we're all anointed. Every single one of you, if you believe in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you have the Holy Spirit in you, the anointing of the Holy Spirit is in you. You have to start tapping into that. It's like that gun I told you about, man. You have that gun in your pocket, and you're doing kung fu. You shall make no other like it in comparison. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. There's no substitution for the anointing. Programs and methods cannot replace the anointing, because ministry is not worth doing without the anointing. Now, in the book Anointing by R.T. Kendall, his definition of the word anointing, he says, it's the power of the Holy Spirit, but more specifically, he says, it is a gift that functions easily when it's working. And he quotes Jackie Pullinger. And he says, the person who is filled with the Holy Spirit is able to do extraordinary things, but to him, it seems quite natural. You know, Jesus never had to have a meeting with his disciples to heal somebody. He didn't have to go like, you are healed. He doesn't even pray. What he does, he just commands. And it's done. And it's not because he is supernatural, but it's because he had the anointing. It was easy. He was just, oh, I'm blind. Okay. Ah. You're healed. You made that up, Jesus. Come on. You just made that up. Yeah, he made it up. It's the anointing. It makes things look easy. It's easy, almost like we're making it up. Have you ever done ministry and it was just so hard? Because you're just leaning on your own understanding. But the moment that we just surrender to the Spirit of God, the anointing of the Holy Spirit takes over and it makes things easy. The words that come from your mouth, it's easy. When I preach and I'm anointed, man, it's like fun. But there's times where I preach and I've felt like I'm trying to like pick up 1,000 pounds. Because it's trying to do it with my flesh. The anointing of the Lord makes it easy. Elijah and Elisha, it's like they're just pictures of the anointing. And when you see them, and when you read like kings, you see them do some crazy things. Like there's poison stew, and they're like, oh, it's poison stew. We're going to eat this and die. And Elijah's like, let me get that. Put some flour in it, now eat it. Oh, it's good. He's making stuff up. Like the axe head that falls in the river. It's like, oh, Lord, I borrowed that from a friend. I was lost forever. You're like, give me a stick. He puts a stick in the water and it floats. He's like, you're making this stuff up. But you got to understand, the anointing, when it's flowing, it makes things easy. When Jesus went and had the power of the Holy Spirit, he did things from a place of rest and with ease. Because he knew that the anointing was there. And it wasn't like, but he would just command and it would happen. And that anointing is in us. There's a lost and broken generation out there. And they need to experience the love of God and compassion. But what's going to make that love and compassion real is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. Someone might be depressed and you get a word of knowledge. And you release that word of knowledge. And immediately that depression breaks off. That is the anointing power of the Holy Spirit. And we have to understand, it's not a special thing that we earn, but it's something that we all walk in. Yeah. We have to realize it. Yeah. How do we walk in the anointing? Number one, know that you're anointed. Yeah. You have to know that you're anointed. If you don't know that you're anointed, you're never going to rely on the anointing. You have to know, I am anointed. The Holy Spirit is in me. You have to know that you're anointed. Number two, surrender. Power of the Holy Spirit is at work in you. You have to surrender. Surrender sin, temptations, your flesh. Oh, I'll surrender my heart, God, but not my finances. Well, that is the limit of the anointing that you're going to carry. My temper, you know, God, this is just how you made me. You know, Elijah and Elisha, when Elijah calls Elisha, he goes and he just throws his cloak on Elisha. And Elisha's like, oh, Lord, let me go kiss my mom and dad. That's kind of weird. He's like, let me go kiss my mom and dad and I will come follow you. He's like, you know, like, do what you want. And he goes, and what does Elisha do? He goes and he takes his, because he was out there plowing. He said that he was plowing with oxen out in the field. He goes and he takes his yoke, breaks it up, starts a fire, and he cooks his oxen. He kills his oxen. And then he feeds the people. And then he starts following Elijah. What that represents is he gives up everything that ability to make money and to be fruitful. He sacrifices unto the Lord and he follows Elijah. That is a representation of the kind of surrender that God is looking for in us. When we surrender everything. That's when we start to grow in our anointing. And you know what? Every day I feel like, God, I surrendered it all to you. And he'll ask me, like, okay, give me an hour of prayer tonight. But I want to watch a movie. Every day God reminds me how little I've surrendered at times. It's like, oh, my Mondays, God, is my Sabbath. Well, you know what? Spend that time, you know, like, just like in the Word. Oh, but it's my Sabbath. Surrender. Daily. Every day, surrender to the Lord. Another thing is submission. Authority and anointing flows in submission. Moses and Joshua. Joshua was submitted to Moses. David and Saul. Even when Saul was hunting him, trying to kill him, David was submitted to Saul. He's like, I will not go against God's anointing. He's in the cave. And Saul comes in to relieve himself. And David's hiding. And he goes and he cuts the bottom tassel of Saul's robe to show that I could have killed you, man. But then he repents and says, oh, I'm sorry that I've gone against God's anointing one. His heart of submission to Saul was still there, even though the king who he was submitted to was trying to kill him. That is a definition of submission. That is an idea. Yeah, well, I can submit, but you know, my leader is a little bit on the crazy side. You know what? It doesn't matter. God's saying submit. Live a life of submission. Because you know what? You're not submitting to that person. You're submitting to Jesus. I don't even know where I'm at right now. Submission. Elijah and Elisha. Elisha was submitted to Elijah. Even Jesus to the Father. John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 5:19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of God can do nothing on his own accord, but only that what he sees the Father doing. But whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Jesus lived a life of submission. I'll give you an example. Pastor Myungwa and Marcus, I give them as examples because they're your age. Some of you guys are what, like 86, 85, 87? Myungwa is 86. She was born in 1986. She's, a lot of you guys are at that age. But she walks in an anointing that many people, like it's well beyond her age. Marcus is 1985. He walks in an anointing that puts like old people, they're like, man, like you're so anointed. The prophetic words that he gets blows my mind sometimes, and then I realize this dude is 10 years younger than me. You know how he walks in that kind of anointing? Is living a life of submission. Earlier on, Myungwa got saved at our church 10 years ago. And from the moment that she got saved, she's been running hard in this church. And she became an intern pastor and grew and began adding all this stuff. But within that time, she daily carried out a life of living a life of submission. And that life of submission, what it does is it releases anointing upon your life. You cannot live a life. Our core value, anointing flows from the top down. It happens as you submit and as you remit, you find yourself in that place. And a lot of times we feel like, oh, submission is submission. But you can't have submission without submission. You guys, let that go through your mind. You can't have submission without submission. A lot of times we feel like, oh, submission. I'm in submission. But so many times when it really hits us in the face, when it really kind of gets into that place, when we speak a word over you, like this is the way it is, and then you allow deception to come and take you to another place, in that moment is a place where it's okay, I will submit. And in that moment of submission, anointing is released into your life. You live a life of anointing as you live a life of submission. So many times we feel like, I'm submitted to Jesus. But you know what? It's so hard to separate the voice of the Lord from your own flesh. That is why God places us in the body of Christ with spiritual authority so that we will have a plumb line in which we can hear the voice of the Lord. So many times, I feel like, I can hear right from the Lord. Pastor Christian, you're wrong. And in that moment, I get convicted, and I'm like, oh, okay, I will submit. And the second that I submit, the Lord comes, and He puts things right. He fixes my wrong thinking. A life of submission will bring anointing and authority into your life. You cannot, authority is not given lightly by the Lord. It comes as we submit to the Lord, and we submit to the people that God has established our lives in. How do we grow in the anointing? You have to know that you're anointed. You have to surrender. Life of submission. Turn to 1 Kings. I'm going to close with this. 1 Kings 17. First Kings 17. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Arise, go to Zarephath. He's talking to Elijah. Elisha, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little bit of oil in a jug. And now I am gathering up a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as I have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for your son and for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Now, this woman, she gets mad offended at first. It's like, Elijah's like, "You know what? I know you're hungry, but make me some food first." She's like, "Man, don't you know that all I have is a little bit of flour and oil? We're going to eat it. Eat our last morsel of food, and we're basically going to die, dude. What are you talking about?" But he's like, "You know what? Bake me a little cake first." The first thing that he says is, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." He's setting the atmosphere of faith. He's breaking off fear and unbelief. Fear and unbelief will kill the anointing. The minute that you fall into fear and unbelief, your anointing gets... But the opposite of fear is what? Faith. Faith is going to expand your anointing. You got to break off that fear and unbelief over your life. Next, the word of Elijah, the prophet, tells a woman that, like, he's a man offended. He's like, "Now go and prepare it for myself and my son. We're about to die." And Elijah says to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have, but first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for yourself and your son." Elijah sounds mad and sensitive. But Elijah is applying the principle that Jesus said. Put God first. Put God first. If you want to grow in your anointing, if you want to really live a life that's anointed, put God first in your life. Every area of your life, put God first. And you're going to start to grow in your anointing. Put him above all else. In everything that you do, allow God's priority to come first. And finally, when we see, what does the widow do? She obeys. If you want anointing to grow in your life, you have to live a life of obedience to the Lord. You're not going to have, if you want to grow in the anointing that runs through your life by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have to be obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. There's a last bit of it that seems it's a little bit long. I know I've gone a little bit. I'm preaching like Pastor Christian here. But there's a story in 2 Kings 4:17 with Elisha, and it also involves oil. And there's a woman who has all these creditors. Her husband has died. There's all these creditors coming like, "Pay us our money, pay us our money." And Elisha comes. And he's like, "You know what?" She's like, "You know, I have nothing left. All I have is just this little bit of oil. And all these creditors are coming to try to collect all this money from me. I don't know what to do." And Elisha says, "You know what? Gather as many vessels as you can." And so she goes to tell all of her kids, like, "Oh, give me all the vessels that you can possibly get. Bring me all the vessels." So we gather all these vessels. And she goes and she starts to pour oil. And from this little jar, and the oil does not run dry. It just keeps on getting poured. Keeps coming. So she went out from him and shut the door behind herself and her son. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." And the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God. And he said, "Go and sell the oil and pay your debts. And you and your sons can live on the rest." What I see from this is that if you want anointing to flow in your life, you have to be constantly pouring out into other vessels. Anointing gets stagnant in you if it just stays in you. But as you pour your anointing, as you pour your life into other people, that's when your anointing grows. For the anointing to not run dry, we have to constantly, continually be filling it into empty vessels. So many believers spend their time praying for more anointing, more oil, but God is telling them, don't ask for more oil, ask for more vessels. Ask for more jars. I will pour more oil as you pour out your life into other people. The anointing that you have needs to constantly be flowing out of you into the lives of the people around you. Jesus said, out of our bellies will flow rivers of living water. It has to be flowing into something. We have to live a life where we're pouring out our lives into other people, into the world that is around us. And only then will we be able to get more oil. Today, I want to talk about sonship. I want you guys to realize, you guys are sons. You guys are sons. You guys are sons, and so be a son. Be a son. Take that identity. Whatever identity that you've been growing up with in your church, if the praise team can come up, whatever identity that your church has been trying to instill upon your mind, I am this, whatever identity that the world is trying to establish on your mind, the world is constantly trying to establish you in different identities. You're this, you're that. But at the heart of your identity, the Holy Spirit says that you are a son. You are a son of God. That is the relationship and that is the dynamic in which God has saved you into. And it's that identity that comes with the responsibility that you are to walk in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Your life is not meant to be ordinary. You know that. Today, your life is not meant to be ordinary. Jennifer, your life is not meant to be ordinary. Roger, your life is not meant to be ordinary. It's supposed to be extraordinary. It's not because of something that you can do and muster for yourself. You are extraordinary because the Spirit of God is in you to work through you. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit we could transform this world. The power of the Holy Spirit that is in you can transform lives. Can make the blind see. Can make the lame walk. Can bring healing into... You can cast out demons. You can trample on snakes and scorpions. You can break off the temptations and the work of sin in your life and in the world. The power of the Holy Spirit that is in you can do so much. We have to realize it and we have to start living our lives. Let's stand up.